Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer, and we're working through questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'll just quickly go over these questions again, get our mind into the flow of thought of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on these doctrines. Question 21 asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and is, continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And you can see it takes the position that God dies for the elect. That's who Christ died for, and that's what we'll be pondering this evening, particularly in his sacrifice, is a definite limited atonement for God's people, the elect. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. True body and a reasonable soul. The reason it's stated that way is to say it's not a fake body, it's not a phantasm, it's not an imagination, a real physical body, and a reasonable soul, meaning it's rational, as a mind. That's who we are. We're rational human beings. We're Homo sapiens. And a true body and a reasonable soul were two parts as human beings. Genesis 2, 7. His incarnation then was taking on full, complete, true humanity, adding it to his eternal divinity. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So right now, sitting in session at the right hand of God the Father, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king, just as he was on earth in his humiliation. Question 24 then focuses on the office of a prophet and asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer is that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. A prophet speaks God's words to us. And God, in a sense, as Sproul said, is standing behind the prophet. Or God sometimes chooses to speak directly, as he did to Moses at the burning bush. Sometimes he chooses to speak to us through a prophet. But the words of that prophet are God's words. And then we're looking at question 25 that we've been on a few nights now. Question 25, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. The intercession never ends on the basis of that once-for-all sacrifice. Now, we haven't gotten to the intercession part yet. We, in the outline, we're following Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I own them as two wide tomes, a couple inches thick. He died 1732. He's very thorough. And his key verse is Hebrews 7:17, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, that Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've pondered why that is so that he, in his lineage through Mary and Joseph, recorded for us at the beginning of Matthew 1, as well as Luke chapter 3, in the genealogies, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Not Levi. He's a king. In David's line, Melchizedek was a king as well, Salem, a pre-Davidic Jerusalem, we think. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's king of Salem, king of peace, and he's as well king of righteousness. And it was Abraham that offered Melchizedek tithes in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. So this mysterious individual, Melchizedek, is both king and priest. And it is the superior that blesses the inferior. And Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. And the argument that we believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but the argument he makes in Hebrews is that Abraham, the child of promise, Isaac, and Jacob, and one of his sons is Levi. So therefore, in a sense, where Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, Abraham is inferior, and therefore Isaac is inferior, and Jacob is inferior, and Levi is inferior, and all the priests that proceed from Levi are inferior to Melchizedek. Now, as we said, even though Christ is in the order of priesthood from Melchizedek, we learn much from the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites about the sacrifice, the nature of the sacrifice. We learn much about the priests and the intercession they make on the sacrifice as well. So in the outline, number one was evidences Christ is truly and properly a priest. We looked at quite a few things there. We're in number two, the nature of Christ's priesthood, sacrifice and intercession. There's two functions of a priest that are in the answer to question 25, that he once offers himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and then he lives to make continual intercession for us. Two functions of a priest, sacrifice and intercession. It's the nature of Christ's priesthood. We are looking at A then, A and B. A is the sacrifice, B will be the intercession. We're still in A, Christ's offering of the sacrifice. And I've listed them as writing them out as first, second, and third, and then we're into the fourth under this topic of Christ offering himself as a sacrifice. The first was the meaning of the offering. We focused on that it was voluntary, totally voluntary on his part. Secondly, what the sacrifice was that Christ offered up. There were different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Under the Levitical priest, there were thank offerings and there were expiatory offerings. And his was an expiatory offering, an atonement for sin that satisfies divine justice. Expiation is removing our sin from us. It goes to the substitute, our legal representative, who bears that sin and the curse that is owed to that sin, the debt, and it pays the penalty of that sin. The substitute does, satisfies divine justice. That is what Christ's sacrifice was on the cross for you and I. And then thirdly, how often did Christ offer himself? And it was only once. And he went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father to tell us it is finished. Very different than the Levitical priests that had to continually offer sacrifices and there was no place to sit down. They never ended their work in sacrificing for sin. Because animals, the blood of goats and bulls, cannot take away sin. They were meant to be types foreshadowing the coming sacrifice of Christ. So tonight, we're under this heading, fourth, under the sacrifice. Fourth, for whom Christ offered himself a sacrifice. For whom did Christ die? This is where we've covered this many times. We've covered it in a series on the doctrines of grace, where I did, over 30 part series on Sunday evenings on the doctrines of grace and the five solas and the cross and the Reformation. It's in there. We've covered it as well in the series I did on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And tonight is then Boston's. How would he summarize it? Okay, This is where I'm presenting to you Boston's arguments, as we've looked at in the Law and Gospel series as well, but how he puts forth here. And here and there you get different nuances, right? When Pastor Ron and I cover a different topic at a different time, sometimes you get it explained differently. I told my Sunday school class this morning, and I've said it before, but I had one law professor in law school, James Duane, who had graduated magna cum laude from Harvard undergrad, top in his class, and cum laude, top 10% of his class from Harvard Law School. And he taught our rules of civil procedure, federal rules of civil procedure, the whole year of that, and federal rules of evidence. He was a courtroom litigation attorney when he practiced. But he would explain every single rule of law at least three different ways. So if we had one rule of law, he'd explain it three different ways. So he would hope then one way maybe it would make sense for law, and another way maybe for Amy, and another way for Thermu. Is different ways of explaining things sometimes make sense, more sense to people, and this is where we're going to take Thomas Boston's run at this doctrine. And hopefully then some of it will make more sense to you on this. I remember Piper once, he said, pastors make the mistake sometimes where they go through one series on the doctrines of grace, they say, okay, they've got it, we're on, we're done, we're good. And he said, that doesn't happen with every single one of us. It's one of these things where we're always learning these doctrines and truths and growing deeper in them and how we understand them, how to explain them. And it's a process that takes a lot of time. These are deep doctrines. R.C. Sproul has said that this doctrine of the tulip, of the five doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, said, this is the doctrine, limited definite atonement, that is the litmus test on whether or not you understand the other doctrines. If you do not understand this one correct, then you're showing me it, that you do not understand the other doctrines correctly, particularly total depravity, number one, but then unconditional election with it as to why God had to elect, because we were helplessly lost in Adam, totally depraved, spiritually dead, could fulfill no condition. And my contention, and that's where John MacArthur came out of fundamentalism, my contention is that those fundamentalists are four pointers, and it's on the doctrine of the atonement, limited definite atonement, that they do not agree with. But that shows me they have a trouble thinking logically. But where MacArthur is willing to look at the scriptures and go where logic and reason go with what God reveals in the scriptures, shows he said, I will be consistent with what the Bible teaches no matter what. But you've got the fundies are just, they have an opposition against systematic theology. And they want to favor too much biblical theology. A text itself, without thinking its text, whatever it says, if it says of the world, you have to understand that with what God has clearly said elsewhere. Because some general term, as Christ died for the world, does not mean every single human being. And we're going to talk about that tonight. The world can be God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But we're going to look at some of this later tonight. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no. This is a big one tonight. This is, If anyone claims they're not the five-pointer, well, then that shows me they've embraced contradictions. And they don't know who God is. And the dilemma is, we're going to see tonight too, they don't know what it means to be born again. They don't know God's justice. And they don't know how lost we were in sin. There's lots of issues. Okay, so let's dive in here and work through this. He has some negatives at first, okay? Some big points. Christ did not die for his own sins. He did not die for the sins of fallen angels, and he did not die for every man or woman in the world. So we'll look at some negatives here. Christ did not die for his own sins. Why? He had none. He had none. Right? If he had sins himself, well, then he had to die for his own sins. He couldn't have been our Redeemer. He had none. And this is where we could go to many places. You had the believing thief on the cross, speaking to the unbelieving thief, Luke 23:41, saying, "We suffer here justly, for we're getting what we deserve," this murderous thief who believes in Jesus. But he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." We can go to Pilate, Jesus before Pilate, same thing. "I find no wrong in this man." Right? Tons of places one could go through, but 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sins. Committed no sins. Stated point blank. But he died for the elect. It was not for himself. Look at the way Daniel 9:26 puts it. Turn to Daniel 9. Daniel 9:26, hear now the words of God. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." That's the cross. "But not for himself." Underline and circle that. That's the key phrase Boston's pointing out. He went to the cross, but it was not for himself. It was not for his own sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was not for his own sins, it was for our sins. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Not his, their sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ knew no sin. He knew no sin. Turn to Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 7:26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hard to describe it any better than that. As to the perfect state of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice for us and our sins, not himself. And we've covered this in question 22, how Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, in Luke 1:35. That his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary kept Christ from original sin. Kept Christ from original sin. She was told as a virgin what would happen, and she said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Or distressed that, because skeptics will say, that word for virgin could be interpreted a young woman, not a virgin necessarily. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was a true, genuine virgin. Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And with God, nothing is impossible, verse 37. As the Holy Spirit hovered over the deep at the beginning, the darkness, and brought life and form out of lifeless darkness. In Genesis 1. But of Mary, there was this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in her womb. Boston believes that it's of her material by which Christ's body was made, the dust of the earth. And she was a sinner, and miraculously, the Holy Spirit kept his body from being sinful. And his spirit, as any one of our spirits, are created by God at conception. And God unites the human spirit with the human body at that moment. God is the giver of life. And that's why when we see babies, we're amazed every time to say, not just in their bodies that God formed in the mother's womb, but the soul, the spirit that God created and united with that body at the moment of conception. But with Christ, this is where he is the second Adam, as Romans 5, 12 through 19 states. He is the Holy One. In a sense, he's come into the world on trial and probation, just like the first Adam. And remember, he was tempted in the wilderness, and it's recorded in Matthew 4, not a prestigious, nice garden. And he succeeded in obeying in thought, word, and deed, the will of the Father in all things as our substitute. But he had no original sin, meaning his nature was not corrupt. We've said that when the first Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. Romans 5:19, we were made sinners in Adam. That's what we call original sin, that we come into the world with a fallen nature. We speak of total depravity, that each part of us, it's total, each part of us, mind, heart, will, emotions, conscience, body, is fallen. And that's the way we come into the world. But it's of those who descend from him naturally, is each person who he legally represented in the Garden of Eden. Obviously, Luke 1:35 is clear. Christ did not descend from Adam naturally. He has no human father. So he came into the world without original sin and no actual sin either in the course of his life, is what we're saying. He had none. So no original sin and no actual sins in the course of his life. So if Christ is going to redeem me, he not only has to bear all my particular sins that I commit, every lie I've done, every evil thought I've thought, every unjust thought or action I've done, but also he has to die for my original sin, the fallen sin in Adam that I came into the world with, he had to bear on the cross to save me from hell. Christ had no original sin, and he had no actual sin in the course of his life. This is the way Boston puts it. I put this quote on the board here. That he, Christ, was infinitely holy as God and habitually holy as man. Unquote. He was infinitely holy as God. But Revelation 15:4, if you look there, it says, God alone is holy. God alone is holy. If we're holy in any way, we've talked about this before, it's, Pastor Ron has talked about it too, it's derived. Ours is derivative. We're not in any sense original as holy. We're only holy in a substitute, Christ, our Redeemer. But God alone is holy in an original sense, and what Boston says is, he, Christ, was infinitely holy as God. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. As the Council of Chalcedon is so clear in 451 AD. You think of Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Infinitely holy as God and habitually holy as man. You look at Hebrews 5:8, it says, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered as a man. As a man. Remember, every time you've got to think in your mind, it's united in one person. So whatever he does is described to the person. So if he calmed the Sea of Galilee with one word, well, that's not in his human nature. It's his divine nature. If he got tired, hungry, and thirsty, that's not the divine nature. It's his human nature. But in both of them, we say, Jesus calmed the water. Jesus got tired. Right? And thinking of the two natures united in one person, he was infinitely holy as God and habitually holy as man. Christ fulfilled all righteousness in his life. You think of his baptism with John the Baptist, how he's starting his three-year earthly ministry in Matthew 3:17. John the Baptist is like, no, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me, right? And Jesus says, permit it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness. I came to fulfill all righteousness. This is the very reason I came. In other words, I'm the second Adam. I came to fulfill the law as your substitute, to be perfect in all things. And that's the way he taught in Matthew 5:17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The whole law and the prophets. Both in terms of fulfillment as prophecy, but in terms of fulfillment of the law as well and obedience. He's the consummation of all that typology in the Old Testament, the Levitical ceremonial system. He's the fulfillment of that prophetically. It's all pointing to him, the coming Messiah, Christ. But yet he's the fulfillment of the law as well, to obey it. That's why it says in Galatians 4:4-5, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. And as Thomas Boston has said, under the law there means the whole purpose there is to obey it, to fulfill it, to be our second Adam in thought, word, and deed. To be honest in every circumstance. To be pure in sexual matters in all circumstances. Right? To not have any unjust anger, only righteous anger when he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple. So the end of Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not, right? There's a place for anger. As we would say, there's a place for biblical manhood. And Pastor Ron and I got a new book on offensive Christianity. Jesus, at the end of John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, does this offend you? Some things will offend people. In a feminized culture, they don't want to offend anybody. It's all about emotions and everything else. And we need true biblical manhood. Christ fulfilled all righteousness in his life, so Christ as our priest is not like the Levitical priests. Go back to Hebrews 7 there. Look at Hebrews 7. And this we'll read together, 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, tetelestai, John 19:30. It is finished. He paid the price for our sins at the cross. And again, we've stressed, he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So he's truly God. He's infinite, and therefore can bear an infinite weight of guilt and sin in a moment of time. From noon until 3, the sky was dark, and he experienced the outer darkness of hell with weeping and gnashing of teeth, the full cup of God's wrath. And he could do it and satisfy what we would have had to suffer endlessly in hell. We offended with our sin an infinite being and therefore deserve an infinite punishment. But we're finite creatures and we can only bear a finite weight of punishment. But we can suffer endlessly, and that's the infinite portion of it. That hell has no end. It's forever and ever. But Christ was able to satisfy that all for you and me, as a perfect satisfaction of God's justice, because he's truly God, not just truly man. Two natures in one person. But he was not like the Levitical priests. They had to first offer up for themselves. We talked about that this morning. Think of Leviticus 16, the day of Yom Kippur, the annual day of atonement. The priest had to offer up the bull for his own sins first. And then two goats were picked. And lots were cast as to which one's going to be the atonement for the people and which one will be the scapegoat. And then the high priest, after offering up sins for himself and the killing of that bull, saying, this is what I deserve, then he put his hands on the atonement goat, and representing the transfer of the sin of the people to the substitute, killed that goat, saying, this is what we all deserve, capital punishment for our sin, death. And then the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, signifying that God will no longer hold their sin between them, causing separation. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. But the Levitical high priest had to offer up sins for themselves. First, Christ, for whom Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, not for his own sins. Not for his own sins. Also, not for the sins of fallen angels. Not for the sins of fallen angels. Hell is reserved for the devil and his demons. He didn't die for fallen angels. There's no salvation for them. Hebrews 2:16, he did not come to the aid of angels. They are reserved for punishment. 2 Peter 2:4. This again is a reminder that salvation is a gift from God. He doesn't have to give it to anybody. It's of God's grace and of God's mercy. And they all knew it's coming, right? Over and over again, there are several examples where Christ is going to exorcise, he's going to cast out demons from possessing people, and they say, have you come to persecute us yet? They don't know when, but they know this is what's coming. They're reserved for everlasting torment in hell. They know there's no redemption for them. The demons are just trying to take as many human beings with them. Also here, not for every man or woman in the world. Not for every man or woman in the world. There's several points here on this one. I put them as arrows. The first one here, Scripture restricts it to a certain number. Scripture restricts it to a certain number. In the analogy of Scripture is, let Scripture be its own best commentary. Interpret what is obscure, hard to understand, general. Interpret that in light of what's clear. I could say the entire world, all of Wilmer, the entire world was at the football game the other night. Big crowd. Doesn't mean the entire world. And you see that on a regular basis in Scripture. Look over at Colossians 1:6, for example. I'll read verse 5 with it. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Did people in Burma hear it at that time? No. All the world. Does he mean every single individual on the planet Earth? No. So clearly, right here, you know that the term world can be used in more of a hyperbolic way, as the known world in Rome, you know, the Roman Empire. It's usually the term world where the Arminians and the Four Pointers will go to say it's for every single individual on planet Earth. He's the propitiation of our sins and for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. The elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not just believing Jews, but believing Gentiles is another way of looking at it. But this is one you go to. There's other examples that you could go to say the term world, obviously. There's no way it didn't go to China yet. It didn't go to Burma yet. It didn't go all sorts of different places yet at this point. But he says, in all the world. Scripture restricts it to a certain number, Christ's atonement, his death. Many examples, there's even more than this. Acts 20:28, each one of these, look it up. The church, a definite, limited atonement for the church. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the elders, the church at Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And in every one of these two, at the very end, I'll remind you to ponder the nature of the atonement. He purchased them. R.C. Sproul said this on John 19:30. To Tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30. He said the word that Jesus used was a particular word. It was a word for a complete transaction. It was an economic term for a transaction completed. The down payment is done. It's fully paid for. Where you're making payments on something, you're working through, and then it's finished. And there's the last payment, and I own the car. It's purchased. Describe for me some idea of a potential purchase. Scripture always speaks of the nature of his atonement as accomplished. He redeemed us, he purchased us, he ransomed us, was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. Accomplished. If that is for every individual, then none are going to hell. Because if they went to hell, it'd be double punishment for sin. That's an injustice. Right? John Murray's little book, we've referred to it many times, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you ever get a chance, read it. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A little paperback. It's a great little book. It's accomplished. And this is why many theologically would say, I'd rather speak of not limited atonement, but definite atonement. Because that says it all. You've got to limit it in some way. If you don't limit its scope, meaning elect only, non-elect, they're going to hell. It's limited in scope. If you don't limit it there, then you have to limit it as to what was accomplished. All that was accomplished was not an actual purchase. It's some vague thing that says, I have no idea what's going to happen here. Nothing is fully paid for. Nothing's fully redeemed. Nothing is fully ransomed. He just died to make it possible for everyone to go to heaven if they just would grab hold of that medicine of him. That's the wickedness of Arminianism. And we'll talk about that yet on the back of the board. But that's why I want you to keep thinking about the nature of the atonement. He purchased the church of God with his blood. Purchased. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands had to have a special love for their wives, as they have for no other woman. John 10:15. He laid down his life for the sheep, not the goats, the sheep. John 17:2, he gave himself for all that the Father gave him, but nobody else. Matthew 1:21, he died for his people's sins. You should call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people and nobody else, from their sins. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Many. Not everyone. Many. And 1 Peter 1:2, he's writing to the elect, who are the pilgrims. 1 Peter 1:2, the elect, whom Christ what? Redeemed. Not with gold or silver, with his own precious blood, holy and without blame. He redeemed who? Because it says he redeemed us. Who's us? He's writing the elect of God. Scripture restricts his atonement to a certain number, describing as a definite payment and purchase and ransom. Redemption accomplished. Since, here's another one. The priest intercedes and prays on behalf of those whom he sacrifices for. Now think of this. The priest offers the sacrifice for the people and then intercedes, prays to God for them, those whom he sacrifices for. since Christ did not pray for everyone in the world, then certainly he did not die for everyone in the world. Great high priestly prayer. Turn to John 17. His high priestly prayer. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All whom the Father has given him. He purchased and gives eternal life to all that the Father has given him. On the basis of that, he intercedes for them. And he's clearly saying, I'm not praying for the world, those who will end up in hell, but only those, the elect, whom God the Father has given me. This is what Boston says. Both parts of Christ's priesthood, his offering, sacrifice, and his intercession, are the same latitude and extent. Are the same latitude and extent. Both parts of its priesthood, his sacrificial offering and his intercession, are of the same latitude and extent. And we find them joined together. Turn over to Romans 8. This is here as well in John 17. But look over at Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's us? God's elect. So who did he die for? God's elect. Who did he rise again from the dead for? God's elect. They're the ones whom he justifies. So who's going to condemn? But his death, you see, there is connected with his intercession. He died for the elect, so who does he intercede for? The elect. Both parts of Christ's priesthood, his offering sacrifice, his death, and his intercession, are the same latitude and extent, the same group of people. Christ's death is an act of the highest love that ever was or can be. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For God's elect. We've referred to it before, but just hear it again. Go over to Ephesians 1:4-7. Ephesians 1:4-7. Just as he chose us, he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who's we? We whom he chose, he elected before the foundation of the world. So who did he redeem? And again, it's an accomplished redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. As another example, he redeemed the elect of God. Redemption accomplished. And that's where you have in Ephesians 1:13-14, the Holy Spirit will apply it. Be the guarantee, the down payment of our heavenly inheritance as adopted sons and daughters in Christ. We're sealed by the Spirit. Now, I love this section he gets into. This is his last argument in here, is great absurdities follow if one says Christ offered himself a sacrifice to save all mankind. Then great absurdities follow. Five of them listed. Even for those who have never heard of him? That's what they'd be saying. That some individuals who have lived on planet Earth, who have never heard of Christ, and then die on planet Earth and have never heard of Christ, who lived in the Burmese jungle before Adoniram Judson ever got there, and never heard of Christ. Even for those who have never heard of him, but Scripture is clear, there can be no salvation without faith in Christ, which cannot occur without hearing of him. Turn over to Romans 10. This is why there's such great emphasis for missions. Romans 10, 14 through 16. He stated in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's where he equates Yahweh with Christ. It's a declaration of his deity. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, right? Because he's been talking about him in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so that's where whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's quoting Isaiah 52:7. I remember Piper pointed out, Paul doesn't quote the end of the verse. Isaiah 52:7, the way it ends, is, our God reigns. The very sovereignty of God is a part of the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God saves from sin, and he reigns and rules over all things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53:1, the suffering servant. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. This again, it's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of the free offer of the gospel, but it's a command from God Almighty. Repent and believe. But this is why we need missions. No one's going to be saved unless they hear of Christ. There's salvation in no other name given. So how then shall they call on Christ in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You and I have to speak. That's what Piper said. You could show people you belong to Christ by a changed life, but they're not going to come to know Christ unless you and I speak with our words, with our mouth, and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the absurdity would be you're saying that he died for somebody that's never going to hear of him? How absurd and stupid is that? He's going to make sure everyone he died for is going to hear of him and be saved. He is going to lose none. We're going to be talking about that. He is a Savior and will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, as Isaiah 53 says. He will not be disappointed at all. He will lose none. Yeah, at the point of general revelation from creation, one will not learn of Christ from general revelation and creation. Think of Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Romans 1:20, that establishes the guilt of all human beings in Adam. In Adam, we come into the world with original sin, and then we walk around in God's theater, the work of creation, and then we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We refuse to honor God and give thanks, even though we knew God. We refuse to honor him and give thanks. It's so clear, there's no way this came about by random chance. No way. Absolutely no way. And professing to be wise, we become fools and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1, 18 to 32. The universal guilt of all human beings. But the only way one's going to know about Christ and salvation is through evangelism. Special revelation from God. The second great absurdity to think about here, for those who would say that Christ died for every single human being, they would be saying then that he died for those whom he knew were children of wrath and sons of perdition, as Judas Iscariot. You're telling me that he died for Judas Iscariot, whom he knew was the son of perdition? The son of perdition means destruction. Where's his end? Hell. John 13, 11, I wrote on the board, Christ knew who would betray him. He knew it. He knew Judas Iscariot would betray him. John 13, 18 to 30. I'll read there quick. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. But he knows whom he has chosen, so he knows who he's going to die for. Now I tell you, before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. You can look back at chapter 12, verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he, Judas Iscariot, was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. He'd steal from the money box. Think of John 17:12. His great high priestly prayer. He's interceding as the high priest for his elect, his people, those whom he had chosen. Praying to the Father. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We're all of the same lump of depraved clay in Adam. And it is an election of grace, of God's favor, is set upon us according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:5. To the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. But whom he will, he hardens. Right? Romans 9, the Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Judas Iscariot hardened his own heart. God permitted him to go his own way. It's been said the greatest judgment God can give any one of us is to give us over to our own sins. Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Lord, bind our wandering hearts to you. There's no way that he died for Judas Iscariot. Another one. If you say that he died for every single human being, then he died for those who are now tormented in hell, which would be an injustice if Christ satisfied God's justice for their sins. This is on the nature of the atonement. He accomplished redemption. He paid the purchase price. Justice is satisfied. To telestai, it's finished. And then you're telling me some of those same individuals are being punished for their own sins in hell that Christ was punished for? That's a double payment. Justice says you get what is your due, no more, no less. There, it would be double. They're getting more. Justice being paid in Christ and being paid in them. That's an injustice. 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust. Perfect substitution. He's the just and the justifier, Romans 3:26. If Christ died for every single human being, then he would be an imperfect and incomplete Savior. Because many will end up in hell. Many will end up in hell. That you're telling me his intent was to save. then he failed. With every single one of them that ends up in hell, he failed. If he failed for them, how do you know your salvation is secure or mine? Boston wrote this, Christ is only a true Savior of those who are actually saved and obtain salvation by Him. Unquote. Christ is only a true Savior of those who are actually saved and obtain salvation by Him. Think of John 6, 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, and should raise it up at the last day. He's a Savior, and He loses nothing, and saves every single individual He died for. It's personal. Remember, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And He will lose none. Perfect Savior. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15. He came into the world to save sinners, and He did, and loses none, because He died for the elect, all that the Father had given Him. If you're telling me Christ died for every single human being, even those who end up in hell, then for most men, underline most men, Christ died in vain. Why? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, the way to destruction is a wide, broad way, and most go thereby. But the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You'd be telling me that most sinners, most men Christ died for, it was in vain. The majority of which He died for then was worthless and vanity. Christ said, when the Son of Man comes again, will He find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. There's the idea of the remnant, always, the few. Romans 11:5. Just that there is, at the present time, a remnant according to God's grace, His election of grace, which is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, right? Unconditional election by God's grace in Christ. Another significant point here, Christ died for the elect and for all the elect and none else, and for those only He rose from the dead. And for those only He rose from the dead. All for whom Christ died are also those for whom He rose from the dead. He died for our transgressions and rose for our justification. Romans 4:25. You think of Romans 6:1 through 14. What are we to reckon to be the case in our life? In Romans 6:11, consider it to be so. Reckon it to be so that I've died to sin and I'm alive in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. And He lays out in there, when Christ died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Who is it that experienced new life in Christ? This is the idea of saying, who is it that's regenerated? Who is it that's born again? Only the elect of God. That's spiritual union. That's why the Apostle Paul 164 times says, who's a Christian? They're in Christ, united to Christ spiritually. I'm united to the risen Lord Christ. I have new life in Him. But that also means He only died for me. Everyone who experiences new life are those whom He died for. The reprobates who end up in hell don't experience new spiritual life. Why? Because Christ didn't die for them. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, Christ redeemed the elect. Acts 13, 48, all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The believing was the result of being appointed to eternal life. With this idea in Romans 4, 8, and 25 is, who did He die for? The elect of God. They're the same individuals He rose from the dead for. Why do I experience new spiritual life? It's because He rose from the dead for me, not just that He died for me. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Romans 4:25, Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. We're blessed, not cursed. Why? Because he died, he was delivered up because of our sins, and was raised for our justification. That was God's stamp of approval upon all that he did. God the Father was pleased. He did redeem us. He accomplished our salvation. And we experience new life in him. Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose according to the Scriptures. And it is impossible to think about the scope of for whom Christ died apart from the scope of for whom he rose from the dead. That's what I'm trying to say. You and I are sitting here saying, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is what happened to me. This is what's symbolized in our sacrament of baptism with immersion, the mode of immersion. Say, I'm a new creation in Christ. He gave me faith in Christ. I'm saying, I'm united with him in his death. When he died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. This is what happened to me inside spiritually. And that's signifying he died for me and he rose for me. Who are those whom he died for? Those who experience that new life in time and space through the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace. Not all experience that new birth, that new life. Why? Because Christ didn't die for all. He died for the elect. And they're the ones he rose again from the dead for. It's a simple thing when you ponder the nature of the atonement. Kept you a little long tonight. Please forgive me. But it's a simple thing when you ponder the nature of the atonement. Just think of Galatians 3:13. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price. It's accomplished. If you don't limit for who it was for, and you try and tell me that was for every single individual that's ever lived, well, then everyone's in heaven. Because justice has been satisfied. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is no more curse upon me. Or anyone, then, if he died for everyone. It's that simple. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you don't limit its scope, then you're a universalist, then. Or you're declaring that some end up in hell and it's a double punishment and God's unjust. And there's all these absurdities when you start going down the line. That's why it's a definite atonement. Definite, limited atonement for God's elect. Now, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. He's God. He's God. It's not just a commercial transaction. Andrew Fuller had that, great Baptist. Why then he was behind the modern missionary movement? Why do we have the gospel for everyone? Say, repent and believe. We proclaim that to every single person. There's, 7 billion people on the planet? If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. And that's a real offer. It's a real offer because he who died is infinite. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. There's infinite value there. His mystery. Infinite value there. Sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect of God. It is absolutely genuine. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's true. It's a genuine offer. Repent and believe, and he will save. Now we know by God's grace only the elect will. Well, we'll pick this up then, Lord willing, next time we meet on this. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Indeed, the summary of the Bible is you, dear God, saves sinners. You accomplished it after planning it from eternity, and in time and space you apply it irresistibly by the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd give us understanding of these spiritual truths that encourage us, strengthen us, enlarge our faith, increases our joy. That for reasons found in you and you alone, you saved a wretch like us. You're filled with joy and thanksgiving that you did not pass us by, but you gave us the gift of faith and repentance for the glory of your grace. I pray that we would share the gospel, the good news of Christ, with lost sinners, that you command all men everywhere to repent and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, for the forgiveness of sins. And all who come to Christ by your grace are saved. Pray that you'd go with us now. I pray that you'd keep us on the narrow way, protect us from the evil one. I pray that in all our secular activities, that we would remember they're sacred. That whether we're a farmer, a baker, or a candlestick maker, we live for your glory, to please you in all things. Protect us from the evil one. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.